Curtis has been married a few years. He and his wife have a couple of kids and a full life. His job is a bit of a drag, and most evenings he comes up from the basement on edge, easily annoyed, quick to get angry. He never gets physically violent, but he regularly raises his voice. His children often break down in tears, and his wife, well, his wife is tired. Simply put, Curtis is marked by anger, and he uses his wrath to demean and to intimidate those he says he loves. Now, I'm sorry if your name is Curtis, I'm not talking about you. It is easy and right to criticize this Curtis whom I made up, but the story I trust you know is actually real. When you hear that the God of the Bible is a God of wrath, you probably think of men like Curtis. And as a result, you may criticize God. What kind of God, you think to yourself, would pour out his anger on people without the right religion? If God is all powerful and all good, why doesn't he simply wave his wand and make everyone love him in the end? In fact, one former pastor argued that a God who ends history with the outpouring of his wrath is a failure of a God, kind of like Curtis is a failure of a father. Now, the wrath of God is a difficult but important topic, and it is a crucial theme of Revelation 15 and 16, our chapters for today. Now, let me bring you up to speed. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw the subject of Revelation. Right? This is a book for local churches in need of a comforting and challenging word from the Lord. In chapters 4 through 6, we saw the heart of Revelation, which is the very throne room of God, where we see God is holy and God is awesome. In chapters 7 through 11, we saw the people of Revelation. God is concerned about a persecuted people, persecuted even to the point of martyrdom for their faith. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we see the enemies of Revelation. We see the spiritual forces of darkness at work against God and against humanity. So in chapters 15 and 16, in that section, we find God's wrath being outpoured on his enemies to some degree in this age, and especially with powerful fury at the end of the age. Now, I can't cover every verse. This is two chapters. It's only one morning. But I will lead us this morning to reflect upon God's wrath. I'll argue that God's wrath is as right as his enemies are rebellious, which is to say that God's wrath is actually a window into not only his holiness, but also his grace. Now, our passage begins, you can see there in chapter 15, our passage begins with seven angels holding these seven plagues, which are the judgments inflicted upon the earth. These seven plagues in seven bowls comprise, they make up God's wrath. Now, let's be clear, it is the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 15, verse 5. And after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now notice that this wrath comes from the sanctuary where God dwells. The angels are sent by God to deliver his wrath, and it is, as the text says, the wrath of God. So we cannot separate God from his wrath. God's wrath is as real as the rain. It is as sure as anything. And God's wrath is at work in the world today, even as it will be at work in the world tomorrow. So I take the pouring out of the seven bowls that we're going to see in chapter 16, I take that to be like the blowing of the seven trumpets, the unsealing of the seven seals, the judgment that God inflicts even upon this present world until Christ returns. And that judgment leads some to acknowledge Christ as King. It leads believers to grow in holiness as they endure it. But some, as we see in our own passage, will actually and do actually raise their fist against God until the very end. Now, scanning over chapter 16, you can look there. Scanning over chapter 16, those painful sores of bowl one, they symbolize the suffering in this present world. And the same could be said of that fourth bowl that leads the sun to scorch people with fire. Now, the second and third bowls have water being turned into blood, symbolizing God's judgment against the idolatry of this world, the way he judged Egypt for its idolatry in Exodus. The fifth and sixth bowl represent God's final judgment against his spiritual enemies, that unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And that last bowl, well, like the last trumpet, marks the end of the world and the full outpouring of God's wrath. Now, if you want to see other places in the Bible that make it clear that God's wrath is a today thing and not just a tomorrow thing, you can look up on your own later, or even right now, how am I going to know? Romans 1:18, John 3:36, and there's many other verses where we learn that God's wrath is on display not merely at the cross of Christ and not merely at his glorious return, but it's on display in certain ways every day in this fallen world. So all of humanity is daily affected by God's wrath. Not only do we live in a world cursed by God because of the fall, but we live in a world where the risen Lord Jesus reigns, R-E-I-G-N, he reigns in judgment over creation, over this present darkness. And since his reign is perfect, his wrath is right. It's good. Again, God's wrath is as right as his enemies are rebellious. Now, if you are new to Mount Vernon, welcome. So glad you're here. It is hard to jump into the middle of any sermon series. How much more to jump into the middle of a series like this? So I've been praying for you. I trust that God has you here for a reason. And I pray that you'd learn something not only about God's wrath today, but even about, yes, his holiness, but even about his grace. And to do that, I have four observations about God's wrath. First, God's wrath is deserved. God's wrath is deserved. Now, in chapter 16, John doesn't address the child who dies before understanding good from evil. He doesn't address someone who may never develop mentally. He doesn't even address the man or woman on an island never having the opportunity to hear the gospel. No, John focuses on those who crown Satan king and who wage war, quite deliberately, against Christ's church, right? We see that again and again in our passage. We see individuals who are fighting against God's people. You see there in chapter 16, verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Now, it's true that God's wrath is deserved by all, like by every person on the planet, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? The Kazakhstanians, right? The Venezuelans, the Americans, right? Every people in every country have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Revelation, John emphasizes the sin of those who are aware of and hostile to Christianity. So, for example,
in Revelation 2:2, the church in Ephesus must bear with those who are evil, who call themselves apostles and are not. But that's the focus of the Ephesians, these false apostles whom John refers to as evil. In Revelation 2:10, it is the devil somehow who is causing believers to be imprisoned for their faith. The church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10, faced persecution as well. They patiently endured, much like our friends in India. We've been praying for Satyavayan Church, where one elder has been forced out of the country, and where all the members are being forced right now to keep quiet, lest the wrath of Hindu nationalism fall even more strongly upon them. They are patiently enduring. So evil against the church is the backdrop of the bowls of Revelation 15 and 16. Now, yes, on one hand, we all deserve God's wrath, and we all experience suffering in this world as God's wrath falls upon this world. But notice who bears the brunt of bowl one. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Now, again, all of humanity, to some degree, experiences the sores of suffering. But John emphasizes that those who follow the beast are the target of God's wrath. Today, they may appear to have it all, but the truth is deeper. In ways that we don't always see, the sores of the bowl do fall and will fall on Satan's friends. So it is dangerous to side with the devil. And whether you know it or not, everyone chooses a side. You are either sealed by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, or you are marked by the beast through faith in your own wisdom. There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no religious neutrality. The wrath of God is on those who side with the beast. Now, it is uncomfortable but important to talk about God's wrath. Now, we could define God's wrath this way. God's wrath is his righteous, settled, eternal opposition to sin. It is righteous because it is good and just. God never errs in his assessment of the heart. And it is settled because God never flies off the handle. If I said, raise your hand if you've never flown off the handle, and you raised your hand, I wouldn't believe you. But that's part of the human condition. But God never flies off the handle. He is never impetuous nor rash. And it is eternal because wrathfulness is part of God's character. Right? To love holiness, to hate sin forever. Now, let me be clear. Talking about wrath is not the way to grow a church numerically. But it is how we grow spiritually. It may not grow us wide, but it will grow us deep, because only those who appreciate the wrath of God genuinely appreciate his grace. An associate pastor once told me many years ago, not here, but he told me that his senior pastor invited him to give the message on a Christmas Eve, but he said, you must not talk about the cross. Like, don't bring up the wrath of God on Christmas Eve. Well, a sermon, whether it's on Christmas Eve or at any other moment, without the cross, which of course is the ultimate demonstration of God's wrath against sin. A sermon without the cross, well, it's like water without oxygen. It cannot sustain life. We must talk about, preach about God's wrath. But brothers and sisters, as we talk about God's wrath, right, on those evil ones, on those persecutors of the church, on those Hindu nationalists, let's remember, we deserve God's wrath too. And for this reason, Christian, you should never be vengeful. I was wondering, who here is struggling with that? Is anyone here right now conspiring to exact vengeance on someone? Again, don't raise your hand, I don't know, but if you are, don't do that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How can you take revenge against those who have sinned against you when God has been so gracious to you when you sinned against him? So maybe the vengeance isn't like overt, like, I don't know, you punch someone's tires, right, so their car doesn't. Maybe it's not like that. Maybe your vengeance is just a cold shoulder. You know, this person wronged me, and I'm just going to decide never talk to him again. Really? That doesn't sound Christian to me. And when you realize God's grace in your life, you will be profoundly eager to serve others. I recently asked a brother to help someone whom he didn't know, a brother in another state, whom I don't really know very well, but asked if he would be willing to help someone he doesn't know. And I was so struck by his email reply. He said, basically the arrangements were underway, and he just said, thank you for the opportunity to serve. What a wonderful response. These are the words of a Christian who deserves God's wrath, but knows he's been spared through the service of Jesus. God's wrath is deserved. All right, second, God's wrath is infuriating. Infuriating. Look at Revelation 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So once again, John draws our attention to the unbeliever, to the man or woman actively working against the causes of Christ. What does that person do when the sun scorches his head? Does he cry out to God for mercy? Oh no, what have I done? Is she compelled to see her sin and to turn to Christ? No, he curses God and he refuses to repent. Aware, seemingly, that the blazing heat of suffering is from the Lord, the unbeliever shakes his fist at God, cursing him to the very end. Harry Truman, not the president, but this man who in the 70s lived on Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington, refused to leave the mountain when it began exploding. I think in April of 1980. He wouldn't go, right? The authorities said, everyone needs to evacuate. This mountain is a volcano. It's about to explode. And Harry Truman literally shook his fist at the mountain and said, I will not go. I'd rather die than leave. And on May 18th, 1980, he died, his fist raised against the mountain, infuriated. Well, the rebel of verse 9 experiences the suffering that comes from the Lord, right, that scorching heat, but he will not give God glory. He will not repent. So, dear friend, the state of your heart, I'm not talking about like I'm not a cardiologist, I'm talking about like spiritually speaking, the state of your heart determines your posture, your reception of suffering. If your heart is soft to the Lord, you will see suffering as God's redemptive discipline. But if your heart is hard to the Lord, you'll see suffering only as God's punitive punishing wrath. All right, a couple of examples if that doesn't make sense to you. So, Job and his wife suffered when the Lord, well, really when Satan took away their kids. You can read about this in Job later. You just read the first two chapters and you'll see this. Job's wife saw their suffering as God's wrath, and she was infuriated, and she says to her husband, "Curse God and die." Job 2:9. But Job, experiencing the very same suffering, he saw it as God's discipline. And he said, "Shall," in the very next verse, he said to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. Their hearts were different, weren't they? All right, another example, Acts 2. We see the first Christians financially supporting needy members of what I like to call First Baptist Jerusalem. Now, this is what they did. They've been saved by the grace of God, and they began sharing with one another, which for many of them meant that they didn't have like a lot in savings. So they had to sell some of what they had to serve those who had less. Now, they did that, and that is a kind of suffering, right? It's a financial pinch is a kind of suffering. But on the basis of Acts 2:47, they were just so happy, praising God for the opportunity to serve. Now, one married couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, chose a different path. Everyone was called to experience a kind of financial pinch, but Ananias and Sapphira, in the face of this call to financial generosity, they secretly held back their giving. Right? They wanted people to think they were being generous when in reality they weren't, but God knew. Do you know what happened to them? The wrath of God fell upon them and they died within 3 hours of one another. Acts 5. Here's my point. People respond differently to trials. Some, like Job, praise the Lord and say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," Job 1:21. Others, like Job's wife, like Ananias and Sapphira, they curse God and they refuse to repent. For God's people, trials from God are a springboard to delight in God, a test to see if God is really enough for them. They receive trials as the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 9:11, discipline is painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right, but for others, and this is what we see in Revelation 16:9 and verse 11, the trials of life are really the wrath of God, infuriating them and pushing them away from God and his people. So you can think of trials like the sun. The sun melts wax and hardens clay. The heart of the believer, of a Christian, is like wax. It grows soft in the heat of suffering, soft to the Lord. The heart of the unbeliever is clay, and it grows harder in the heat of suffering. So, brothers and sisters, please do not be like Job's wife. Do not be like Ananias and Sapphira. Don't be like those who refuse to repent under the heat of suffering in Revelation 16. Instead, easier said than done. Easier preached than experienced. Receive every trial as a stroke of discipline from a holy God who loves you and tests you. Psalm 66:10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." This is not easy. Most of us live lives that are so comfortable that when suffering comes, we feel like the sky is falling. We're like a jogger who only ever runs on flat ground, and the moment he encounters a mountain, he's toast. So, brothers and sisters, prepare for the uphill climb. pay attention to even the smallest crosses the Lord would have you carry. Receive them as his discipline. Don't sweep them under the rug. Don't ignore them. Don't forget about them. Build that muscle in the small trials that allows you to endure during the large trials. You don't have to desire suffering. You shouldn't. The amount of suffering you receive is in the hands of the Lord. But he calls us to patiently endure. Now, maybe you're not a Christian. And you think, well, Christianity, maybe you're not, I mean, you're at church, so you're probably not going to say this out loud, but you can feel free to say it to me at the door after the service. You might think that, well, Christianity is for weak people who need a crutch to get through life. And I've heard that often, talking to non-Christians throughout my years of being a Christian. And I used to try to argue, well, that's so not true. Christianity is not a crutch at all. But what if it is? Like, what if one reason for the gospel is to help us endure through hard things in life? Like, would that make Christianity any less true? Any less compelling? I don't think so. In fact, if God is God, and he is, wouldn't he want to help us in the midst of really difficult situations? That scorching heat or painful sores, I think he would. So I think that's a good reason to not be like Harry Truman and instead to flee to Christ when the ash of the volcano is raining down on your head. The Christian embraces suffering as God's discipline. But for the non-Christian, it is only God's wrath, and it is infuriating. All right, number three. God's wrath is powerful. Now, I want you to notice that the bowls of God's wrath are poured out against the spiritual forces of darkness. Revelation 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Now, that beast in verse 10 is part of that unholy trinity that we encountered a few weeks ago. The beast represents Satan's conspiracy, right, to steal the worship that God alone deserves. But God's wrath has flooded the throne of the beast, like a hurricane flooding the coast. The kingdom of Satan has been plunged into darkness. And that means, to some degree, even now, Satan has been defeated and his power has been diminished. Now, this fits with so many New Testament passages. You could look at John 12, 31, where Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." And in Colossians 2, 15, Paul says Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I take this to mean the beastly kingdom has been, is being, will be plunged into darkness. And if that's true, if to some degree Satan has been bound, again, at least to some degree, knowing that Satan has already been defeated, truly, if not completely, should lead us to walk boldly as children of light. We can resist him. We do not have to sin. We will sin. No one here will be perfect. But there's no particular sin that you must commit. The throne of the beast has been plunged into darkness. We can resist. The legs of Satan have been cut from under his kingdom, and it will soon fall. In fact, that's the point there. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Aside, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on today, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And back to it. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In chapter 12, John described a past battle between the archangel Michael and Satan. And here we have a future final battle. Verse 12. Oh, so much to say. God will make a way for beastly kings and kingdoms to rise up against him quite publicly and vie for the worship of man. A lot more could be said there, but God's going to allow for that to happen. Right? He's going to stir up, right, the anger of the beastly kingdoms of the world. Verse 13. That unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will make war against God and his people. And notice, this is a war of words. A war of words. Notice the focus is on the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. The main way Satan attacks is via false teaching. It's by spreading lies about God. That's the main way Satan works. And those lies spread throughout the world the way the frogs spread throughout Egypt as part of the second plague. Right? Don't think of Kermit. These are bad frogs. Right? And it's simply a colorful way, like any culture, any generation can understand. Oh, they're hopping everywhere. They're all over the place. Right? And that false teaching. It spreads like that. If I can mix metaphors, false teaching is the biggest bullet in Satan's gun. Satan does not need the whole world bowing down to him. He wants the world refusing to bow to Jesus. He doesn't care what you bow down to, so long as it's not Jesus. And so the lies of this unholy trinity are moving in that direction. Bow down to money, bow down to sex, bow down to drugs, bow down to reputation, just don't bow down to Jesus. Right? That's the ploy of Satan. He is the father of lies. So many lies, like this. A good God would never send anyone to hell. Basically, people are good, making any idea of hell unjust. The Bible can't be the word of God. You shouldn't believe what you can't prove. It's inconceivable that billions of Hindus and Muslims don't know God. Right? Demonic lies like this are hopping throughout the earth. And they've kept untold millions from the one true God, which is why we need sound doctrine, pure teaching that comes from the Word of God. So it's not enough to say, hey, we are a people of the book, the Bible. We got to open it, read it, study it, know it, be affected by it. And so the most important thing we can do as a church is to lock ourselves to this Bible. This one sword can squash a million frogs. Right. Sorry to those of you who are frog lovers, just giving you the Bible. We study every day, but one day the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Verse 16. In Hebrew, Armageddon is Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. Armageddon. Now we find Megiddo in the Old Testament book of Judges, where Deborah and Barak lead a small Israeli army against the overwhelming forces of a Canaanite king in the plain of Megiddo. With God on your side, the Jewish people came to understand, your army is never too small. That's the lesson of Megiddo. So go throughout the Old Testament, you find that word. That's the idea that's being conveyed again and again when that is referenced. Now, that took place in Judges in the plain of Megiddo. Not a geologist, plain is not a mountain. Plain flat, mountain tall, right? So there is no Mount Megiddo. So this is John's way of saying, look, don't worry about the place. It's not about the place. The point is a battle is coming, and God's going to do something amazing. And those of you who are hopeless, John, exiled to Patmos, right? Philadelphians, enduring suffering. Smyrnans, being imprisoned by Satan. Those of you who think it's all over, think again. Armageddon is coming, and God is going to be victorious. Now, maybe you would like something like a country club religion, a country club kind of Christianity, a religion that tells people to work hard, go to church, give back, stay quiet. You don't want anything to do with anything weird. Well, if that's you, your life has no room for revelation in the frogs. And frankly, in all seriousness, your faith has no room for Jesus Christ, the King of Armageddon. True Christianity is, as the kids say, epic. In Revelation, kingdoms rise up against the King of Kings, and false teachers are spewed forth from the mouth of the dragon like frogs. And in Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon will make every other war look like a skirmish, and we will witness Christ vanquish every enemy. And then John gives us the application, what do we do with that? It's right there in verse 15. He quotes Jesus, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." Like, you think, look, Aaron, I do not understand what's going on in these chapters. Fine, just stay awake. Stay awake. Like a soldier, keep your battle clothes on. That's why he's talking about being naked. Like, just keep your battle clothes on. You never know when the enemy's going to attack. But Jesus is going to come again, so don't be found dozing. Be ready for that day. It will be epic. Sometimes I wonder, maybe on Thursday morning when I'm about to prepare a new sermon, why do we gather every Sunday? Like, Lord, maybe every other week seems like a good pace, you know? I know there are really good answers for that, why we don't gather once a month or, you know, once a year. It's the Lord's Day. But the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize I would not be well served by a monthly reminder. I need a weekly reminder to stay awake. I doze off so easily. I'm crushed so easily. I'm disappointed so easily. I'm distracted so easily. I need to hear the Word of God with the people of God, where I am supernaturally empowered to, by God, to stay awake, to be ready for that day Jesus comes in his holy and powerful wrath. Number four, God's wrath is redemptive. Now, by redemptive, I mean that God's wrath will lead to good for some. It will lead to salvation for many. Now, does that sound strange? Look at verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Just remember all those beastly kingdoms we've been talking about. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So this is the end of the end. Right? This is the end, the curtain call for history, right? The destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. But though our passage ends with destruction, it is not about destruction. It is actually about restoration. It's about new beginnings. It's about hope. It's about mercy. It's about grace. Did you notice how often, I've mentioned it a couple times, but how often in our passage, we are reminded of the plagues that befell Egypt in the days of Moses, right? The water turning to blood. That recalls the very first plague upon the Nile. The frogs unleashed recall the second plague upon Egypt. Even the darkness upon the throne of the kingdom recalls the darkness that plagued all of Egypt in Pharaoh's kingdom. Well, do you remember that last of the 10 plagues in Exodus, that last demonstration of the wrath of God against Egypt? God promised to kill the firstborn of every household, all because Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. But God planned a way of escape for his people. If only they could find a perfect lamb, slaughter it, and spread its blood on the door of their house, if only they would do this, God would spare their firstborn son. And this is how God redeemed Israel from the plague, the destruction, the wrath that befell Egypt. And centuries later, the firstborn son of Mary was born in Bethlehem. And John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. He lived a righteous life. He was perfect, like the Passover lamb. He died a cruel death. He was a sacrifice, like the Passover lamb. He bore the wrath of God. He was a substitute, like the Passover lamb. And in this way, the wrath that should have destroyed God's people became the means by which his people are saved. Without God's wrath falling upon the Passover lamb, there would be no salvation, no redemption. In that sense, God's wrath is redemptive. Now, I know what you're thinking. Aaron, this is very nice. Kind of a stretch. Sounds good. Don't you remember we're in Revelation? Well, I didn't forget. Look at Revelation 15, verse 2. Before seeing the pouring out of the seven bowls, John is given a vision, I think here, of the very end of time, into the very throne room of God, and there he sees all of the redeemed. And that's where you get people with harps. Verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Yes, they sing the song of Moses when God redeemed Israel. But did you notice what else they sang? Verse 3, the song of the Lamb. This is the only time in the Bible song of the Lamb is referenced. Why? Because this is the answer to the problem of God's wrath. It's not just that God is Lord God the Almighty, though he is, and we ought not question him. And it's not just that his ways are just and true, though they are, including his sending of wrath. I'm just going through the song. It's not just that he is the king of the nations, though he is, and so he has all authority. right? America's at 250. Maybe we'll get to 500. God's kingdom forever. It's not just that he alone is holy and worthy to be feared and worshiped, though he is, and everything he does, therefore, is right. That's all true. But why do they sing the song of the Lamb? Because at the heart of Christianity is the holy God of the universe, full of wrath, who laid aside his glory to bear that wrath in our place. And no other religion, no other philosophy teaches this. Every religion has the problem of evil. Only Christianity has him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Only Christianity has a father giving up what he loved most of all, so that enemies like us could become his son. When you hear of God being a God of wrath, you may think of a father like the one about whom I began the sermon, a father who abused his authority. Our God is not like that. Yes, he is a God of wrath, but his wrath is not a problem to be solved. It is a truth to be praised. God's wrath is the key to our salvation, which is why I'm convinced that God's wrath is as right as all of his enemies are rebellious. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are incredibly humbled by truths from the Bible that hold doctrines that are clearly precious and yet hard to accept. And then sometimes they're even presented to us in language that is so colorful and dramatic that, frankly, it boggles even our imagination. But here we are, Lord, presented with seven angels and seven plagues and seven bowls poured out against humanity and against even the spiritual forces of darkness. And this we know: you are God, and everything you do is and always will be right. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for those here that they would turn from their sins and trust in you today and every day, not shaking their fist at you, but coming to you and laying their sin before you and saying, I need the blood of the Lamb to take your wrath from me. Father, may that take place in the hearts of sinners even today. May we all praise you and give you the glory you so righteously deserve. And we ask this of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, amen.